passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be considering together verses 16 through 39. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at the second half of this chapter. We looked at verses 1 through 15 last week. And so we're continuing there with Jesus' woes to the Pharisees. So starting at verse 16, hear God's word. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are hard to hear words. These are hard words of judgment and wrath from the lips of Jesus, and they are hard to hear. Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word and not let these words just pass over us, but would you, by your Spirit, see to it that we would see our own sin here, that you would use these words to humble us, that you would use these words to show us our need, that you would use these words to help us hunger and thirst for righteousness, so that in doing so, we may be satisfied by the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we finish out the second half of Jesus' famous woes to the Pharisees, harsh words of judgment against Israel's religious leaders. In many ways, the woes against the Pharisees and scribes serve as Jesus in the role of a prosecuting attorney, pacing back and forth in the courtroom, reciting his closing argument or predicting or prophesying their demise. Because that's precisely what he's doing. These woes sound odd to us. Woe is not a word we use very often. We might say, woe is me. But it's not a common word in our vernacular. But woe is an expression of grief or denunciation, and it means what sorrow awaits you. What sorrow awaits you? Jesus' disciples and whoever is hearing him say this would have recognized the pattern of speech that's going on here. It is a speech. It is the pattern of speech of the prophets who brought judgment against iniquity. Consider Isaiah 20, which said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Isaiah goes on to list many more woes there in chapter 20, or in Habakkuk chapter 2, same pattern. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." That's what Jesus is engaged in. He is coming as the last prophet, and he is pronouncing judgment on Israel's religious leaders. We need to get that. We need to get that this is a type of prophetic language, this bringing of these woes of judgment. If we don't get that, then it just sounds like Jesus is sort of venting, like he's just blowing off some steam, getting some stuff off his chest that he's really wanted to say for a long time, that he's just kind of in a bad mood. No, there is something official going on here. Jesus is reciting the charges against Israel's leaders. We need to see that. Imagine two police officers come to your house to ask you a few questions about the rash of burglaries that have been occurring in your neighborhood. You invite them in, you offer them a glass of water, and you begin discussing that your next-door neighbor's big screen TV was stolen, and the person at the end of the cul-de-sac, somebody broke into the house and stole some of her jewels. And they're having a conversation just about the burglaries that have been going on. And then all of a sudden, both of them stand up, and they say to you, "You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in the court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be appointed to you by the court." No matter how you were feeling prior to those words, suddenly your heart will start racing when those two police officers standing in your living room stand up and they say to you, "You have the right to remain silent." Because you know it means something when you hear that sort of language on the lips of those police officers in your living room. It means, I'm being charged with a crime. I'm about to be arrested. I am being arrested. I use that illustration of those Miranda rights because I want you to know that's what's going on here. Jesus is coming as a prosecutor of the covenant, and he is coming and he is bringing charges against Israel's wicked leaders for their wickedness. And the language he's using, "woe to you, woe to you, woe to you," is completely consistent with the prophetic language of judgment from the Old Testament. If you were here last week, or if you've been listening on the Hope Church podcast, you know that in the first half of the woes, we considered verses 1 through 15. We looked at the Pharisees and scribes' hypocrisy and self-exaltation. We looked at their false understanding of salvation. And this week, as we unpack this text, we're going to look at legalism and loopholes. That's going to be verses 16 to 22. We're going to look at their self-justifying externalism in verses 23 to 28, and then we're going to look at the charge of murdering God's messengers in verses 29 through 39. So look with me there at verses 16 to 22, legalism and loopholes. "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound to his oath.' You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And if you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound to his oath.' You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and he who sits on it." There's a famous scene in the 1983 movie, A Christmas Story, where some boys are arguing in a snowy Northern Ohio schoolyard about whether or not sticking your tongue to a flagpole will cause it to stick. If you've never seen this scene, it means you probably don't own a television. Because during the Christmas season, they will run it on marathon loops of these boys arguing about sticking your tongue to a flagpole. And the scene is funny, not because the kid's tongue gets stuck to a flagpole. That is hilarious in a dark way. But it's funny because it highlights the absurdity of schoolboy logic and schoolboy oath and dare making. Well, I double dog dare you. And the narrator says, now it was serious. A double dog dare. What else was there but a triple dare you? And then the coup de grace, of all dares, the sinister triple dog dare. And then Schwartz says, I triple dog dare you. And then the narrator says, Schwartz created a slight breach of etiquette by skipping the triple dare you and going right for the throat. The triple dog dare. Now, as adults, and then the kid has to stick his tongue to the flagpole because he's been triple dog dared. And we watch it and we just think, how absurd is that? And how familiar is that with the kind of things that we said as kids? As adults, we watch it and we're entertained by the absurdity of these invented levels of daring and these invented levels of swearing and oath making. Consider other ways children make oaths. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick 1,000 needles in my eye. Or I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or I swear on my dearly departed grandmother's grave. Like any of that means anything more. Now, why do I reference the double dog dare and swearing on my grandmother's grave? Because that's the absurdity that Jesus is actually highlighting for us here. But instead of it coming from a group of immature boys in a schoolyard, it is coming from, as Jesus has said, those who sit on Moses' seat, those who are legitimate teachers in the religious life of Israel, have created a whole layer of legalistic ways of understanding oaths. They've created a hierarchy of honesty and a hierarchy or a pecking order of promise keeping, and they've heaped on law after law onto God's holy law, and as such, they've made it absurd. That's the nature of legalism. Legalism is the process of adding to God's law. It is defining what is pleasing to God more rigidly than God does. It creates man-made rules and regulations rather than seeing God's law as sufficient in and of itself. The Pharisee said, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, then he's bound to his oath. Jesus calls this sort of parsing out of adherence to an oath foolishness. In fact, he says that it is so out of keeping with the intent of the law that it makes as much sense as someone being a blind guide. Think of that image. A guide is someone who shows others the way. Right, they let me take somebody by the hand and help them get from here to there and show them all the things along the way. That's what a guide does. Jesus says, you've got the official title of guide. You're serving in that role. You point people here and there. But the problem with that is that you're blind. You're a blind guide. Nothing against blind people, but not a lot of them go into sightseeing tours. Not a lot of deaf music critics. Not a lot of food critics without taste buds. And there's not a lot of blind people who serve as sightseeing guides in a museum. Jesus says, your parsing out honesty and oath keeping is absolutely absurd. The opposite of this sort of oath making is what Jesus prescribes in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, again, you've heard it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath for your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Said another way, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. You don't have to swear by the gold of the temple or on your grandmother's grave or on a stack of Bibles. Your yes should mean your yes, and your no should be your no. Well, let's look at this next section of woes, self-justifying externalism. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These are three woes grouped together, and they all sort of, they're sort of a form of parallelism. They are all three saying the same thing. They speak of valuing what is external over what is internal. They all speak of self-righteous attempts to put more stock in what people can see than in what God can see. The first one in this set, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Imagine someone, when the offering plate is passed in a little bit, imagine someone standing up and counting out for all to see that they were studiously counting out grains of cumin seeds that they'd grown in their window garden. 357, 358, 359. That would make that person seem extremely righteous, extremely studious at keeping God's law. But Jesus says, for you are like that. You tithe the number of cumin seeds that your garden produced. You make sure that you are studious to give a tenth of all the mint and the dill and the cumin. That's great. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. If you are unjust, if you lack mercy, if you lack faith, then all the mint and the cumin tithing are of no value. These you ought to have done. He's not saying don't tithe. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You've got a problem with your strainer if it's stopping gnats and letting camels through. You got a big hole in your strainer. What he's saying is you're majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. You are missing it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Once again, you're valuing the external appearance over over internal adherence. We'd never think of cleaning only the outside of our cups and leaving the inside filthy with stuck-on coffee and cereal or whatever, and just sticking it back in the cabinet. But what Jesus is highlighting is that having an oppressive appearance of righteousness while being full of greed and self-indulgence makes about as much sense as polishing the outside of the dish then putting it back in the cupboard as though that were good enough. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. Once again, valuing appearance over the reality. In fact, verse 28 is a summary of the first 27 verses. Look there at verse 28. It's a summary of everything he said so far. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what these whole first 27 verses are getting at. You appear outwardly righteous. We said last week, you use your righteousness as a sort of Spanx or girdle to slim you and make you look attractive. But the truth is, you're not fooling anybody. You are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Pharisees used their righteous religious activity as a costume that concealed their real heart identity. Next, Jesus, as the prosecutor, is going to bring the final charge against the Pharisees, and it is not a small crime. Look here, he's going to charge them with murder. Verses 29 to 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You recognize that your forefathers murdered the prophets when they brought God's judgment, but you, in your self-righteousness, pretend like you are better than they are. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your prophets, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. Jesus is saying, you are no better than your forefathers. They killed the righteous ones, all the righteous ones, from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z. But you're going to show, Pharisees, scribes, you're going to show that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Because you're going to crucify. You're going to flog. You're going to persecute those others that I'm going to send. Speaking, obviously, himself, and then his disciples who are going to experience this sort of persecution at the hands of the Pharisees. Well, look with me at verse 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. You know, most major cities have a sort of motto, right? New York is the Big Apple, or the city that never sleeps. Chicago is the windy city. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's actually what the word Philadelphia means, brotherly love. Well, Jesus has just written a new motto for the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce. The name, by the way, the name Jerusalem means house of peace, Jeru Shalom, right? House of peace. But Jesus gives the chamber a more fitting name for their new ad campaign. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He says, this is a city that murders God's messengers. New York never sleeps, and what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and Jerusalem kills prophets and those who are sent to it. And he also says that they're obstinate. Look there. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. You don't want to repent. You don't want to be gathered back in. You're happy with your murdering lifestyle of killing and stoning those they send. Because you murder God's peacemakers, because you're unwilling to repent, your Jerusalem, your house of peace, is going to be left desolate, which means it's going to be without peace. You hear that? Because you are full of murdering the peacemakers, your house of peace is going to be without peace. It's going to be left desolate. See, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. When we get to chapter 24 coming up, he's going to predict and prophesy that in this generation, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that part mean? He's making a reference to the fact that this city is going to see him again on Judgment Day. And on that day, they will all recognize his lordship. That's what's going on in Revelation 5, when all of creation, even those who rejected Jesus, will recognize his lordship. John tells us in Revelation 5, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and might forever and ever.'" You will one day recognize me for who I am. It will be too late. Beloved, why has Matthew recorded this speech that Jesus gave? Neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, none of them recorded every single word that Jesus spoke. But why did the Holy Spirit infallibly move Matthew to record this rant, this prosecutorial prophecy against them? Why is it recorded for us? Is it just so that we can wag our fingers at the Pharisees and marvel at how wicked they are and just go, is that why it's recorded? By no means. Rather, we have this graphic depiction of their sin and God's judgment on it, so then in it we may see the way that we sin as well. We say it all the time at Hope Church. When we see gross sin and heinous sin in the Bible, do not say, "I'm so glad I don't sin that way." Rather, we are to say, "How do I sin that way? In what ways is my hypocrisy that ugly? In what ways am I guilty of self-exaltation and justification and creating an entire legalistic framework that I can justify myself with by adding to God's laws? How is my sin just as ugly as this?" That's the question we should ask. Show me, Lord, how I sin this way as well. In other words, is this text going to puff us up with a greater sense of our own righteousness? Or is this text going to humble us and drive us to the cross? Those are our only two choices. That we'd be puffed up and say, "I'm glad I'm not like that." Or that we would be driven to the foot of the cross. What this text does for us is it shows us that we might be able to fool those around us with our religious activity and our piety, but God sees to the heart. He sees the inside of the cup. We might be good tithers and good externally, but all the tithing in the world won't make up for our wicked hearts. We cannot purchase our righteousness with money or with external obedience. Jesus' question in verse 33 is the question for you and me as well. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" If it's true that we are all guilty of wickedness, of self-righteousness, of self-justification, and we are all, and we are, how are we likewise to escape being sentenced to hell? Because our lives, the inside of our cups, are all filled with evil and poison. We all look clean. I think everybody in this room showered today. But we are full of dead men's bones. We need not only recognize that, we need to run to the only one who can change us on the inside. We need a new heart with new desire. Someone who can not only show us our hypocrisy, but can help us to hate our hypocrisy. Help us to hate our sin. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that your hypocrisy and my hypocrisy and my self-justification and your self-justification deserve. He took it and nailed it to the cross, and he gives us his perfect righteousness, which we have not earned. Christians are not those without flaws. They are people who honestly and earnestly confess their sins and run to the only one who has dealt with those sins by his death in your place. Those weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, which Jesus lifts up as saying, these are the weightier matters of the law that ought not be neglected. Those weightier matters of the law come together in perfect harmony in the person of Jesus himself. On the cross, we see all of those justice, mercy, and faithfulness on display in perfect unity. On justice, God's righteous anger at the sins of the elect is justly punished on the cross. Mercy, God the Father mercifully credits Christ's righteousness to you, mercifully giving you what you need rather than what you deserve. and faithfulness. God the Father is faithful to us and to Christ. He's not going to punish Christ for your sins and also you. He is faithful and just. If Christ has received the wrath that you and I deserve, that means that we will be spared. We learned this morning that God hates it when we hide our sin. That's why 1 John can say, if we say we have no sin, just essentially what the Pharisees did, they didn't really get to it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what the Pharisees did. And it can be our tendency as well to hide our sin, to say we have no sin. But John continues, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is indeed what we need. We need a weekly, monthly, daily, moment-by-moment reminder that although we are prone to hide our sins, although we are prone to self-justification and self-exaltation and justifying ourselves and playing some sort of righteousness scheme that we think can trick those around us into thinking that we're righteous, even though we are prone to that, Father, we need to be reminded that hiding our sin is not what you call us to do, but that you call us to confess our sins. And Father, we need that reminder, and we need the reminder that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Would you apply it to our hearts? Would you change us by your Spirit? Would you help us as we hear these hard words? Would you help us to fight against, by your Spirit, to fight against our attempts at self-justification and self-exaltation and legalism? Help us to fight against those forces. And Father, would you help us to cling to your cross more tightly? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.